Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike.
I'm going to go ahead and get started. It's 8 o'clock on the nose, and it looks like most everyone's here that wants to be here. So let's open in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we're grateful that You have called us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. We thank You that You have demonstrated Your intense love for us by sending Your Son to do the impossible. And Father, because of His ministry, we can cry out, Abba, Father. And we bless You, Father, and we thank You that You have called us into a community where we can come together and we can worship You, we can study of You, we can learn of You. We can continue to allow ourselves to be challenged by Your words. Grow us up in Your spirit, Lord. We seek to press in. We seek to be vessels fit for Your use. And we want to be ambassadors as we go about Your business on this earth. We want to look for those who are who have yet to know You, to find You. We want to be given the opportunity to witness for You. Father, help us to be bold in our speech. Help us to look for those moments where we can speak out and say a kind word or two. But more than that, speak words of life, of the Messiah, of the Master, and of His deliverance. Thank You, Father, for this time. You have called us for such a time as this. These last days are quite evil, and they are growing quite dark. But we grope about, or we do not grope about, that is, like those who do, because we do not walk in darkness. And it's because of what You are doing, because of Your light in our midst, because of Your Torah, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we bless You, Father, for this way that You've shown us. Continue to allow us to be challenged and to learn new things, to be patterned after the lifestyle of Yeshua, so that when people see us, they don't really see us. Rather, they see the Messiah in us, or they see Jesus in us. So thank You, Father, for this opportunity. And we'll continue to recognize that this is through the authority of Yeshua. Amen. Well, good evening. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is January 19th, 2009. Today's a Monday. And this is week number 2 of a study called What is Food? Where we're going to focus primarily on apologetic topics related to the notion of whether or not the biblical dietary requirements as outlined in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy have any bearing or relevance for us as 21st century believers in Jesus. We are going to challenge 2,000 years of, to borrow a phrase from our Torah talk show, 2,000 years of misunderstanding and neglect of the Torah. The laws that God gave us in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, which are a larger and a smaller list of each other, are they relevant for us as believers? Or has Jesus cleansed all foods? Are all things clean? Or do the dietary lists, have they been fulfilled in Jesus somehow? These are the topics that we're going to talk about in this particular class. It's a 14-week study. As I mentioned, this is week 2. We missed last week, so we'll just call this week 2. So if you're listening by way of internet, this is week 2 of the study. For written material, I've got 3 resources available online, going from the smallest to the largest. The smallest is a commentary called Acts chapter 10. And it's available online. Go to www.graftedin.com. And from the homepage along the top, you'll see a little global navigation section. Click on commentaries. And then from the navigation on the left hand, running down the left, click on more lessons. And then the Acts chapter 10 study is right up top. It's like it's the third one down. I'm online as we speak. Currently, there's a written version. It's a PDF document. It's probably 8 pages long, if I remember. And there is a written version, there's an audio part, companion, 2 parts, 30, 40 minutes each, and that's available already. What I'm going to do with this study that we're doing live is I'm going to use the material that I wrote to commentary Parashat Shmini. That is the third Torah portion in the book of Leviticus. It's next Shabbat's Torah portion. Not this coming, but the one after. I'm sorry, we're in Exodus. I'm thinking we're in Leviticus already. It's the book of Leviticus and the third one in. To get to that commentary from our website, again, GraphDenon.com, click on commentaries. From the left-hand menu this time, click on Torah portions, and they are listed according to the books, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Scroll down to Leviticus, it's the third one in. Or if you've got them numbered, if you'll notice online they are numbered, it's Torah portion number, pull it up here for you, it's Torah portion number 26. That's the commentary that I'll eventually end up printing out for you guys, Parashat Shmini. It's about, I want to say it's 20-something pages. I'm going to use that as the impetus for this class, the material that I'm going to be drawing from. And then finally, I've got one more resource that's a lot longer, more comprehensive, probably 30 or 40 pages, I can't remember. That is on the web, graphdenon.com. Click on commentaries. This time, go back to more lessons and scroll a little farther down. And it's called What is Food? So that's the name of the study, What is Food? But I'm not going to use the written version because it's too comprehensive. It's too much material. I don't want to go that deep into avoiding the fat and the milk and meat issue. I'm not going to cover as in-depth in this live session. For the most part, what we're going to get the most mileage out of is the vision in Acts chapter 10. That's what we're going to get the most mileage out of. There's a lot of clever Greek words in Acts chapter 10 that we're going to get a lot of mileage out of as well. And so we're going to read that tonight. We're going to read Acts chapter 10 tonight in its entirety. I've come to discover that in our desire to study Scripture, one of the fundamental mistakes that we make, and I'm using the word we, they're inclusive, is we simply fail to read the passage. We just don't read it. We say, well, let's jump straight to this verse and see what it says. We don't even read the passage. So we're going to read the passage tonight. At least we're going to get that under our belt. We may read it more than once in this class. We'll see. But at least we're going to read it once, one go round. I'll read it for you. You can just follow along in your version, or you can close your Bible and listen to me narrate it, because it's going to go in audio anyway. But that's primarily where we're going to get the most. The reason I chose Acts chapter 10, again, is, number one, its importance in church circles. The book of Acts is described in standard church circles as a transition book. We asked this question a few weeks back. A transition from what to what, or from whom to whom. And conventionally, we would say in using church parlance that it's a transition from the old to the new. From the old ways to the new ways. From the synagogue to the church. From the Jews to the Christians. From however you want to fill in there, and most of you know where I'm going with that, right? Acts becomes a central book to defend the view that the dietary laws have been lifted, particularly Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10 and some of the language that's used by God when God objects to Peter's objection. Basically telling Peter, no, Peter, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean anymore. That verse is used to demonstrate that, well, this must be a... Since God was telling him to eat everything on the sheet, maybe Leviticus 11 no longer applies. Maybe we can't eat what we'd like. Maybe we can eat whatever we want. Maybe it never really mattered. Maybe all foods have been cleansed in Jesus, like Mark chapter 7 says in one popular version. So I chose Acts chapter 10. Also, the other reason I chose Acts chapter 10, just so you guys know, is because it's not the only verse. I mean, Paul has a lot of fun playing with the phrase, I've been convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. That's Romans chapter 14. In Corinthians, he tells us, eat whatever sold in the marketplace without raising matters of conscience. I think that's like around Corinthians 8 or so. So Acts is certainly not the only place where we find a seemingly... a seeming license to eat whatever we'd like. But the reason I chose Acts chapter 10, number one, it's earlier on in the narratives. If we can establish a halakha earlier on in Acts, I think the other books, the ones in Romans and Corinthians and the later on in James or Peter, will line up. Because if we can get Acts lined up, then we can get the rest to line up. Number two, the importance of the real message in Acts chapter 10 is important enough that we're gonna kill two birds with one stone. Raise your hand if you've taken my fellow heirs class. All right. Raise your hand if you've taken any of my Paul teachings at all. I should say raise your hand if you've not taken any of my Paul classes. Or okay. There's a central issue that was facing the first century Judaism that is truly the message of Acts chapter 10. And not only do many well-meaning Christians miss it, sadly, many Messianics miss it. But it's in Acts chapter 10. So we're going to get double mileage out of looking at Acts. Plus, the other reason I like to pick on the book of Acts is because one of the easiest way to figure out the book of Acts is to just go back and look up the Greek words. And in this case, my target audience is pastors, seminarians, people who have the ability and interest in Greek. And these are some of these same people who will come out of their Greek studies, read Acts chapter 10, and still not get what Acts chapter 10 is about, even though they can look up the Greek. And I don't get it. I scratch my head. I've got my MacBook here, and it's online. I can pull up, what's the website here? I'll just pull it up and kind of give you an idea. I can pull up crosswalk.com, which is bible.crosswalk.com. And from their website, they have an interlinear Bible. And you can look up a passage, and then the certain words in the verse will be linked, and typically the Greek's right below it, but you can click on words and it'll bring up the Strong's Concordance and show you what the original Greek words are and the numbers, and then give you a dictionary definition. And it's keyed off of the TSB did the Thayer's and Smith's Bible Dictionary and the Jacinius Lexicon. And I guess my point is, I don't understand why anyone couldn't do what we're about to do in this class, that exercise. This is really I'm not going to give you these clever Hebrew nuggets to help you figure out if you bend the words backwards and throw in some gematria and then swap this letter with that letter and count the seventh letter, suddenly the meaning opens up to you. It's none of that. It really isn't. It's, here's what it says in English, look at it in Greek, and then compare and go, wait a minute, this word in English is saying this word in Greek. And when I match that back up and see what the conversation is, it doesn't support the meanings that have been assigned to Acts chapter 10. That's the point of this one of the points of this class. So you guys are kind of following me along those lines? I can't figure it out. I don't know. Maybe I'm guilty. I'll put myself in this. Maybe I'm guilty of reading the Bible and approaching it with my own pretext. And so I don't really want to know what it says. I'm going to tell it what I think it says. I'm not going to extrapolate from the text. I'm going to interpolate. I'm not going to exegete. I'm going to eisegete. Exegete is to take out. Eisegete is to put in. Which one do you think is the right thing to do? Exegete, right. The scripture was written so that I may gather from it the truths, glean the truths from it. I don't have a right to go back and tell the text what I think it should mean. So, I don't know if all of you who can see that far or not. That's Bible. I want you to kind of get an idea of what crosswalk.com looked like if you ever decide to go there. It's a predominantly blue site. Okay. Before we get started much further, let me read our liturgy for tonight. I'm going to read the standard blessings for the Torah that come out of the Siddur here. This is the Complete Art Scroll Siddur, Sephardic version, page 19. We've got a general blessing for the Torah. A few passages out of the book of Numbers, and one from the Mishnah. The Talmud gives us one. Tractates Peah and Shabbat. I'll read the English, and then I'll go back and read the Hebrew for you, Hebrew and or Aramaic. And this time there's some Aramaic in here, so I have to apologize. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Please, Adonai, our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouth and in the mouth of your people, the house of Israel. May we and our offspring and our offspring's offspring and the offspring of your people, the house of Israel, all of us know your name and study your Torah for its own sake. Blessed are you, Adonai, who teaches Torah to his people Israel. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah. Does that sound familiar, by the way, that last one? We say that on Shabbat every week, right? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, so shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them, may the Lord bless you and safeguard you. May the Lord illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his countenance to you and establish peace for you. Let them place my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them. Does that sound familiar too? Yep, you bet. And then from the Mishnah, one passage here. These are the precepts that have no prescribed measure. The corner of a field, which must be left for the poor. The first fruit offering, the pilgrimage, acts of kindness, and Torah study. And that's why that gets thrown in there. Let me go back and read the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah v'arev na Adonai Eloheinu et divrei Toratcha b'finu ufyot amcha beit Yisrael v'nihya anachnu v'tze'etza'enu v'tze'etza'ei tze'etza'enu v'tze'etza'ei amcha beit Yisrael kulanu yodea shmecha v'lomdei Toratecha lishma. Baruch ata Adonai ham lamed Torah la'amo Yisrael. The second one. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar banu mikol ha'amin v'natan lanu et Torato. Baruch ata Adonai noten ha'Torah. We probably know the tune to that one, right? And in the passage out of Numbers, it reads, Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe le'mor daber el Aharon ve'el b'nai v'leimor, ko tivohu et b'nei Yisrael amor lahem, yivarecha che Adonai v'yishmarecha, yere Adonai panai v'elecha v'chunecha, yisa Adonai panai v'elecha, v'yasem lecha shalom, v'samu et shmi al b'nei Yisrael v'ani avarechem. And then finally in Aramaic, the passage out of the Talmud, Elu dvarim she'ein lahem shi'ur ha'peya v'ha'bechurim v'ha'rayon u'gmilut chasadim v'talmud Torah. Amen. And that's our liturgy for tonight. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 10. The entire passage is 48 psukim, 48 verses long. I'm going to read it out of David Stern's Jewish New Testament or Complete Jewish Bible, which are the same thing. His version, by the way, is available online at crosswalk.com if you ever want to read it there. I like his version because of it, it's more narrative. It's not a word for word. It is a dynamic equivalent. If you don't prefer dynamic equivalents where like they're paraphrases, then you may not like this version. But it's an easy read. It's a smooth read. And I've just grown accustomed to it. It's got Hebrew words in there anyway. So if you like, then you can go ahead and you don't even have to follow along in your version if you don't want to, unless you have a Stern's version. I'll go ahead and read it for you, kind of dramatize it a little bit for you. And then we'll go back and we'll start maybe looking at some of the issues. We'll just start asking some of the questions. What I'm hoping to do, and I see some of you, is that Pesach that you got there? Okay. I thought maybe you had this commentary. What I'm hoping to do is begin to build what we call, or what Mark calls, our structural analysis. Ask the text some questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? We have to first know what the text is meaning to the people it was written to. When Acts was written or coined by Luke, its immediate recipients got the letter, read it like we're going to read it, but it impacted them in some way. And so before we can make an application for us today, we have to be able to read it and see if we can figure out what it means or what it meant to them. And then we can launch from that application into our own, see if it means something to us. But too often, and I'm guilty of this myself sometimes, and I'm supposed to be a Torah teacher, right? I'll read a passage, and the first question that starts going through my mind is, what does this mean to me? Wrong, Ariel. Wrong. What does it mean to them? Then what does it mean to me? The reason I have to do that is because the historical, linguistic, cultural setting has to be looked at before I can see what it means to me. And I can only launch, that's what we call the exegetical method. We take out, let the text speak for what it says, and then we can say, well, based on what it means, here's how I can and dialogue with it. Does that sound safe so far? Sounds good to me. All right, here we go. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a Roman officer in what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, a God-fearer, as was his whole household. He gave generously to help the Jewish poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon around 3 o'clock, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at the angel, terrified. What is it, sir? He asked. Your prayers, replied the angel, and your acts of charity have gone up into God's presence, so that he has you on his mind. Now send some men to Jaffa to bring back a man named Shimon, also called Kepha. He's staying with Shimon the leather tanner, who has a house by the sea. As the angel that had spoken to him went away, Cornelius called two of his household slaves and one of his military aides who was a godly man. He explained everything to them and sent them to Jaffa. Verse 9, begins a new paragraph. The next day about noon, while they were still on their way and approaching the city, Kepha went up upon the roof of the house to pray. He began to feel hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing the meal, he fell into a trance, in which he saw heaven opened and something that looked like a large sheet being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and wild birds. Then a voice came to him, "Get up, Kepha, slaughter and eat." But Kepha said, "No, sir, absolutely not. I've never eaten food that was unclean or tleif." Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Stop treating as unclean what God has made clean." Remember that verse, that's the one we're going to focus on. Verse 16, this happened three times, and then the sheet was immediately taken back up into heaven. Kepha was still puzzling over the meaning of the vision he had seen when the men Cornelius had sent, having inquired for Shimon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask if the Shimon known as Kepha was staying with them, staying there. While Kepha's mind was still on the vision, the Spirit said, "Three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and have no misgivings about going with them, because I myself have sent them." So Kepha went down and said to the men, "You are looking for me? Here I am. What brings you here?" They answered, "Cornelius. He's a Roman officer. A Roman army officer, an upright man and a God-fearer, a man highly regarded by the whole Jewish nation. And he was told by a holy angel to have you come to his house and listen to what you have to say." So Kepha invited them to be his guests. The next day, he got up and went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Jaffa. And he arrived at Caesarea the day after that. Cornelius was expecting them. He had already called together his relatives and close friends. As Kepha entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell prostrate at his feet. But Kepha pulled him to his feet and said, "Stand up. I myself am just a man." As he talked with him, Kepha went inside and found many people gathered. He said to them, "You're well aware that a man who is a Jew, to have close association with someone who belongs to another people, or to come and visit him, is something that just isn't done. But God has shown me not to call any person common or unclean. So when I was summoned, I came without raising any questions. Tell me then, why did you send for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, around this time, I was at Mincha prayers in my house, when suddenly a man in shining clothes stood in front of me and said, 'God has heard your prayer and remembered your acts of charity. Now send to Jaffa and ask for Shimon, known as Kepha. He's staying in the house of Shimon, a leather tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now all of us are here in the presence of God to hear everything the Lord has ordered you to say." Then Kepha addressed them, "I now understand that God does not play favorites, but that whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, no matter what people he belongs to. Here's the message that he sent to the sons of Israel, announcing shalom through Yeshua the Messiah, who is Lord of everything. You know what has been going on throughout Yehuda, starting from the Galil after the immersion that Yohanan proclaimed, how God anointed Yeshua from Nazareth with the Ruach HaKodesh and with power, how Yeshua went about doing good and healing all the people oppressed by the adversary because God was with him. As for us, we are witnesses of everything he did, both in the Judean countryside and in Yerushalayim. They did away with him by hanging him on a stake, but God raised him up on the third day and let him be seen, not by all the people, but by witnesses God had previously chosen, that is, by us, who ate and drank with him after he had risen again from the dead. Then he commanded us to proclaim and attest to the Jewish people that this man has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. All the prophets bear witness to him, and that everyone who puts his trust in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now Kepha was still saying these things when the Ruach HaKodesh fell on all who were hearing the message. All the believers from the circumcision faction who had accompanied Kepha were amazed that the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh was also being poured out on the Goyim, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Kepha's response was, "Is anyone prepared to prohibit these people from being immersed in water? After all, they have received the Ruach HaKodesh just as we did." And he ordered that they be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. Then they asked Kepha to stay on with them for a few days. End. Sounds like an interesting story, no? And what's going on in the passage? God's explaining to Peter that Peter no longer has to keep clean according to Leviticus 11 and abstain from pork, shellfish, shrimp, lobsters, crabs, bugs, spiders, mice, tadpoles, giraffes. No, giraffes are kosher. Just testing you. So that's what's going on. Did you guys catch that in the 48 verses that I read? Right? You guys caught that? No? Why do you look puzzled? Because the context doesn't seem to support the interpretation we've been given. So, we're not here to throw stones at those who have incorrectly interpreted the Bible, because to be sure, I'm not the subject matter expert. I see through lens, you know, dimly as well. I just have a little bit here and a little bit there, just like you all. So we're all going to have to help one another to learn how to interpret these passages. We're not here to beat up our Christian friends and families, and this is not a Jew bashing session. But with the help of the Holy Spirit and the tools that we've been left, we're going to see if we can do a job of interpreting the passage to the extent that we get the meat of the passage, that we get the central message of what it's telling us. Now, again, I don't have a commentary sitting in front of you yet, so we're just going to freehand this for now, which is okay because my commentary assumes that you've already done what we're about to do in this class. So what we're going to do first is we have to do what's called a structural analysis. Raise your hand if you've been through Mark's hermeneutics classes. All right. You guys remember who, what, when, where, why? All right. Who are the main characters in the story? Just start calling them out to me. You don't even have to raise your hand if you want. Cornelius. All right. Cornelius. Who else is in the passage? Kepha. Peter. All right, he's in there. Anybody else? Anybody catch Cornelius' men that got sent to him? They're in there. How about the people that went with Peter? So we got at least like Peter and Cornelius, the main players, and a group that goes with Peter and a group that accompanies Cornelius. And plus, when we get to Cornelius' house, if you remember, he has some friends and family members there too. Kind of neat. So those are all the people. Those are the who's. Who wrote the passage? Who wrote the book? Who wrote Acts? You guys don't know? Luke. Thank you. All right. Was he Jewish? Luke? Was he a Jew? At the very least, a proselyte. Okay. When? Who, what? I'm sorry, let's go what. Who, what, when, what? What's happening in the passage? Peter sees a vision. Is he reading the scriptures at the time? So he's not whatever message he's getting, it's not from like what we're doing. It's not open. It's not plain. It's the opposite. It's a vision, right? It's veiled. To be sure, what happens when the vision presents itself three times and then lifts? Does Peter instantly figure out what's going on? No. He's troubled over what he sees. This tells us that the vision is either not clear to him or that it's going to take a little bit more work for him to figure it out. He thinks maybe he knows, maybe he's not sure. He's thinking about it. The language of the vision. Do you think it speaks to a Jew? Does it speak to a non-Jew? What do you guys think? Probably thinks he's out in Heathrow. Yeah, he's so hungry. He's pulling an Esau. I'm so hungry, I'm going to faint. Give me some of that red stuff. Either way, let's take the conventional, traditional, standard interpretation that the vision means that we're supposed to eat whatever we want now. Does Peter get, let's just assume that's the interpretation of the passage. Does Peter get that right away? No. So whatever it is, he's troubled. Why do you suppose he's troubled? Who, what, when, where? I'm going a little out of order now. Why do you suppose he's troubled? Is it because the vision doesn't make sense? The pieces don't make sense? Or the conclusion that he thinks it might be going to doesn't make sense? Or all three put together? It's confusing. One student says, who shall be unnamed, not don't worry. I have to repeat your questions, but I won't say your names. One student says, the picture of of all manner of animals with the command slaughter and eat is confusing to him. Why? Give me some background. Because he's a Jew. What does that mean to me now as a 21st century Bible student? What does that mean? Is there something Peter knows that I should assume that he's referencing when the vision presents itself to him? And where would Peter find that out? Aha, we're back to Leviticus again. For those of you don't know, in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a list where God lists in 40-something verses. He breaks down by signs, by animal symbols, by physical markers on the animal, which ones Israel was commanded to ingest and which ones Israel was forbidden to ingest. So let's just pause for a moment and back up to Leviticus 11. A smaller sister list is found in Deuteronomy 14. But we're going to focus on the Leviticus list for now. We will read Leviticus 11 in this class, but I'm not going to do it tonight. I'll just give you paraphrases right now. In the Leviticus passage, God doesn't actually just come out and say, don't eat this by name, although the animals are named. What God does is he indicates an animal that he tells Israel not to eat, and then God gives a descriptive characteristic, a sign, or a badge, as it were, a way to identify the animal by sight. This animal, it chews the cud, but it doesn't have a split hoof. This animal has a split hoof, but doesn't chew the cud. This fish has fins, but it doesn't have scales. This one has scales, but doesn't have fins, or vice versa. So we're able to identify the food by the way the animal is put together, right? It's very basic. It's not that God, in fact, if you look at the fowl, there's no identifying marker other than he just says, don't eat these types of birds. He actually doesn't say these birds you can eat, so we use process of elimination. If it's not on that list or it doesn't behave the way he said, then we can't eat it because the chicken isn't listed, neither is the turkey. It's not on the list. He tells us the list that we can't eat, and we use backward reasoning, right? Reverse reasoning. So, but with the land-based animals, he gives us markers, how to identify them. And with the fish, he also, again, gives us some physical identifiers. And then the passage goes to talk about how that when certain animals are found dead, they died naturally, or they were killed by wild beasts. They were torn. Today we'd call that roadkill, I guess, right? These animals are treif, the word I mentioned when I read the passage. Treif literally means torn, unfit for sacrifice and unfit for eating. So Leviticus 11 is in Peter's mind when God says, arise, kill, eat. But you mentioned something earlier, arise, slaughter, and then eat. We always talk about how that the passage is telling Peter that he no longer has to eat what Leviticus 11 prohibits from eating, I'm sorry, commands them to eat and not eat what Leviticus 11 prohibits, right? But didn't God command them to slaughter and eat? Has anyone heard any commentary that now what you are commanded to slaughter, you can also slaughter whatever you want? Have I heard any of those commentaries? Anyone heard that commentary? That's funny. We conveniently skip that, I guess, in our... See, we're not reading the text. As commentators, we're saying, huh, this passage is about, you don't have to keep clean. You don't have to obey the dietary list in Leviticus 11. Okay, what about the entire sacrificial system where God outlined what you can sacrifice and what you can't? This passage must be uprooting that too, because God told him to slaughter and eat. Slaughter is sacrificial language. Shecht. Cut it out. Cut it open. Zavach. You know, slaughter it. So that's something we miss. So who, what, when? When did this take place in relationship to the Christ event? Because Jesus supposedly changed everything. And I say that tongue in cheek, because many, I mean, both sides of the camp missed that one. And there's a lot that Jesus changed that we don't get. So I'm not trying to pick on any group here. But since Jesus ostensibly changed everything after the cross, and a lot of things he did. Oh, yes, he did. He did change a lot of things. But some things he didn't. So we have to sort out which ones he changed and ones that he didn't. But in relation to the cross event, when does Acts 10 take place? Before or after the cross event? After the cross. So this is post-resurrection. All right, that's all we need to know for there. Technically, it's about 10 to 12 years after. But so who, what, when? Where? Where is this taking place? Is this in Rome? It's in Salt Lake City. No, it's in Jerusalem. It's somewhere in the Middle East. So, well, there was a man in Caesarea, and then Peter somewhere else. So I guess the question I really want to know is it in the land or outside the land? It's in the land? It's in the land. All right. Who, what, when, where, why? We kind of already talked about some of the why. Why do you think it happened? Let's look at some of the other logistics. Peter's given the vision three times, and then it fades, and then Cornelius' men show up. Are they linked? Are the events linked together? What happened with Cornelius and what happened with Peter? So if the message of the vision is that the dietary restrictions have been lifted, the message must be being given to both parties. Yes? We have two major players. Peter's shown the vision, and that's linked up with Cornelius' visit. So if Peter's given a message that the dietary laws have been lifted, Cornelius must also be getting some wind of that message. Yes? He saw the angel, and the angel told him to go to Peter. So something's going on. In other words, Cornelius, what's that? She says she doesn't think that's got to go. You're a good student, but don't reveal it just yet. Don't give it away. But you're getting there. Thank you. No, that's good. We're playing along for our live studio audience who's tuned in right here via internet, right? Cornelius, let's talk about him for just for a split moment. How's he described? Is he a pagan? Is he a stone cold pagan? No. He's a devout pagan. Is he your average believer? Garden variety. Is he Jewish? Okay, so he's not your average pagan. He's not a devoted pagan. He's not Jewish, so he's not a devout Jew, right? He's devout, but he's devout non-Jew. He's a goy, yeah. He's a devout Gentile, but he serves God. And look at his reputation. It says that he's a God-fearer, and what did it talk about among the Jewish nation? He gives regularly. He's spoken of in good terms. He's on good standing with the Jewish people. Just by way of assumption, if he's in good standing with the Jewish people, do you think he's Torah positive? Do you think he's pro-Torah or anti-Torah? Pro-Torah, probably, yeah. Obviously, he's talking about praying. All right, so that's good. So he's been given this vision. You think he wants to know what the vision is about? He wants to know too. So he's got this expectation because his half of the vision depends on Peter coming and telling him what it's about. Although from Peter's perspective, Peter thinks Cornelius is the one that's going to tell him something. Because God says to Peter, get up and go to Cornelius' house. Peter's probably thinking, okay, Cornelius has something to tell me. Peter shows up. Because didn't Peter say in verse, now send to Jaffa, so I sent for a minute to have him come into the, all of us here in the presence of God to hear everything the Lord has ordered you to say. Now I understand. Let's see. Oh, in verse 29, this is Peter talking. He says, so when I was summoned, I came without raising any question. Tell me then, why did you send for me? In other words, Peter doesn't even know he's got a message. Right? Evangelist doesn't even know what he's going to say. So he's got a message. So Cornelius is going to receive the message that from Peter, but Peter doesn't even know what he's going to tell him yet. What a letdown when Cornelius finds out that what Peter has to tell him is that we can all have ham sandwiches now. That's what Cornelius was shown the vision for. That's why Cornelius has been waiting to hear this good news so that he can learn that he can eat anything he wants. What a letdown if that's what the message is about. I think we don't take that into account again when we come up with our interpretations like it's all about food. What a letdown. I mean, God went through all of this just to let Cornelius know that he can eat whatever he wants. Wow, no. I think you guys are all starting to see that the elements in the story don't lend a weighty support for an interpretation that really deals mainly with food. To be sure, if we ask two of the main players, well, at least one of them, what do you think the vision's about? Peter actually says in verse 27, in verse 28, the latter half, God has shown me not to call any person common or unclean. Now, that's exactly what Peter said to God when he said, no, Lord, I've not eaten anything common or unclean. Now, in your versions, the word common and unclean show up as variously as like unholy and unclean or what's that? Profane and unclean or profane. Different English words, but the Greek's the same. It's akathartos and koinos, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Actually, it's koinos and akathartos, and that's where we're going to get some mileage out of the Greek here. But Peter, after the men show up, in fact, Peter, if you notice, hasn't even met, or the Holy Spirit hasn't really even revealed the full scope of the message. Cornelius just shows up, and Peter's starting to put the two and two together. God showed me not to call any man common or unclean. That's very early on in the visit. Let me ask another question before we go a little bit further. Do they eat in the passage? Sure. Better look again. Now, this is a trick question, actually. In verse 23, the next day they get up and go. So at least they stayed one night there, Peter and the guests. We don't know if they ate or not. And then later on, it doesn't really say anything about any meeting, right? Here's why it's a trick question. Chapter 11 is the continuation of the narrative. I'll read a little bit for you. Chapter 11, verse 1. The emissaries and the brothers throughout Yehuda heard that the Goyim had received the word of God. But when Kepha went up to Yerushalayim, the members of the circumcision faction criticized them, saying... Anyone want to read verse 3 for me? And did what? And did what else? Ate with them. All right, trick question now. Peter didn't say anything about them eating, but we know in the next passage that they did. Okay, so that's helpful to know. What do you suppose they ate? Ham sandwiches, of course, right? Maybe. Maybe not, though. If the message of the vision is that all food has been cleansed, then sure enough, maybe they had ham sandwiches. But if you look at chapter 11 and see Peter's reply, look at verse 9. And then look at verse 17 of chapter 11. It seems like... And then look at verse 18. It seems to be that they don't mention this whole food issue. They don't mention anything about the dietary laws being lifted. They keep... What does Peter and the rest of the faction keep focusing on? What's the focus of their attention? What do they keep... What keeps coming to the forefront over and over in their minds? The Gentile issue. The Gentiles. Let me say it this way. From a Jewish perspective... Peter being the locus, Peter and the Jerusalem count, the people in Jerusalem leaders, what seems to keep coming up as the focal point of the discussion is the Gentiles. Nothing about food, really. It's, what? You went into their house? You know, and Peter's kind of defending the whole incident in chapter 11 by saying, you know, God gave them the same gift as he gave us. In other words, Peter seems to know that the message and the incident and the whole scenario has something to do with people groups. People groups as distinguished in the first century by us and them. And the us are the Jews, and the them is anyone who's not Jewish. In fact, go back to chapter 10, and let's look at one particular pasuk, one particular verse closely. Look at verse 28. Look what Peter says in verse 28 when the people come into Kepha's house, or when they all get together for the first time with Cornelius, I'm sorry. He said to them, he is Peter, talking to them. Who's the them? The non-Jews. He says, you are well aware that for a man who is a Jew to have close association with someone who belongs to another people or to come and visit him is something that just isn't done. David Stern renders the phrase something that just isn't done. Right? But in your versions, and this is the Greek phrase, athamitas, in your versions you probably have a variety of unlawful or something to that effect, yeah? Anyone who doesn't have David Stern's version? So let's say Peter says to these guys, you know, for Jews to hang out with Gentiles, it's unlawful. Let's just pause there for a moment. Peter says to them, for Jews to hang out with Gentiles is unlawful. Unlawful by whose standard? Anybody want to guess? By Torah? Oral tradition? These are things that you guys are throwing out. If it's by the Torah, then is Peter violating Torah by hanging out with these non-Jews? Yes. Now the church would say, the prevailing halakha of the church would say, yeah, but that's okay because Jesus is changing everything. Remember transition book thing? Transition from the old to the new? Jews no longer have to avoid Gentiles. But what if I don't know that the Torah doesn't actually teach Jews not to stay away from Gentiles or to stay away from them? What if that's not Torah law? What if that is, like Michael just said, just oral tradition? Then Peter's simply following tradition. But if I don't know it's tradition, I might think that this is proof that Jesus is changing the law. But what if it's not law to begin with? Then Peter's not uprooting Torah law. He's simply going against prevailing rabbinic halakha, which has been known to be wrong anyway. Right? Torah takes precedence over rabbinic halakha. The rabbis say steer clear of the Gentiles, but God says to the Jews, go to the Gentiles and reach out to them. Who are we going to listen to? We're going to listen to God. So Peter's starting to realize, not only is this not about food, it's about Gentiles. And not only is it about Gentiles, but my long standing tradition of steering clear of Gentiles was wrong. Peter's beginning to realize that the Gentiles aren't dirty. They're not unclean because God told them that they're not unclean. Question real quick. His question is, in their time, it wasn't written Torah, it was oral Torah. You're referring to the Talmud, right? Yes. FYI, for those of you who are still also didn't catch that, the oral Torah today is now written, right? But at some point in time, it was oral until they wrote it down, then it became written. But it's not the same. I got to be careful how I say this. It's not supposed to be on the same authority as the written from God Torah. So they are distinguished. One is still called authority of God, or in Aramaic, the term is the Torah that God revealed, the Oraita. That's Aramaic. The Hebrew would be Shebektav. But in the rabbi's teachings, or the oral tradition, in Aramaic is the Rabbanan, from the rabbis, the Rabbanan. And in Hebrew, we would say not Shebektav, Sheba Alpeh, from the mouth. So basically, laws from God, laws from the rabbis. And today, Rabbinic Judaism recognizes the differences between the two. Because they'll often, in their discourses to Jewish people, and explaining halakha, and explaining what God teaches us to do, and what the rabbis teach us to do, and what the penalties are if you disobey what God says to do, and what the penalties are if you disobey what the rabbis, they separate those two in Judaism. so that the penalties from the Torah perspective are steeper versus the penalties from the rabbis are often maybe fines or hand slaps. But sometimes God will say, I'll cut you off or I'll kill you. The rabbis don't pose those same punishments on the people. So they do distinguish, d'oraita, d'rabbanan. So that kind of helps explain a little bit what the... Now, again, it is written down in oral tradition. I've got a copy of it right here on my laptop. But they know the difference. So we're really seeing that from Peter's point of view. Here's how we know, just so you know, I'll give you our first Greek nugget, okay? In verse 28 of chapter 10, Peter says, again, I'll read it. You're well aware that for a man who is a Jew to have close association with someone who belongs to another people or to come visit him is something that, and your versions probably say unlawful. Raise your hand if you've got some variant of unlawful. All right? Who's got something similar to unlawful? It's forbidden. Throw out some other... In verse 28? To come and visit him is something unholy and unclean? Really? Wow, that's strong. Peter talking about Jews visiting Gentiles is unholy, unclean? You've got unlawful then? And you've got... So it's against the law to associate? Somebody else have something similar to that?
Against our law?
You got unholy? Generally speaking, who's got David Stern's version? Okay, some of you do. And David Stern rendered it something that just isn't done. In English today, we would say taboo. Here's the point I'm trying to make, and here's the point we need to catch. When we look this word up in the Greek, and I'm not going to do it right here because I've already done it in my Bible here. When we look this word up in the Greek, it's the Greek word athemetos. I'm debating on whether I'm right up here with all this stuff. Athemetos. We're going to learn just a little bit of Greek in this class. Greek, like some of our English words, has a meaning, and then it'll have a way to designate the opposite meaning by adding a prefix to the word. So, for instance, in English we say typical, and we want to negate it, we say atypical. We just add the letter A. Suddenly we get the reverse meaning. There are other words that just get little, we add a prefix in front and the word gets changed. This makes sense. This is nonsense. One word in front of the original word changes the meaning of the word so that we have the opposite of the word. The word becomes negated or we get the opposite meaning. Makes crystal clear sense, right? The Greek word athemetos is doing that same thing. When we looked it up in the Greek, athemetos is a combination of a and the noun or the root tithemi. The reason we care is because when we look up tithemi does not refer to written law. It refers to traditions or oral laws or man-made rules that come to step in to enhance. They're still authoritative, but the point is they're not divine. And ah means the opposite or it's against that law. So what I'm trying to say here is Luke, the writer of this passage, if he wanted us to understand that this was against written law, there is a Greek word that corresponds to God's Torah, and it's the word nomos, N-O-M-O-S. And when he wants to say that something is against nomos, he either says a-nomos or some derivative of that, anamia. A, against, nomos, law. Written law, anamas. This is anamas. But in this passage, when Peter says, oh, you know it's against the law for Jews to hang out with Gentiles, Peter's word in the Greek is not anamas. It's I already said, it's athemetos. So it's not against written law. It's against another kind of law. It is true, like she said, it's against our law. But some people might confuse that by saying, well, the Torah is the law of the Jews. But in this case, it's not even the law. It's not even God's law. You guys beginning to see that now? Okay, we just picked that up just from looking at the Greek. All right. In other words, the word anamos doesn't show up in this passage. So Peter's not saying it's against God's law for Jews to hang out with Gentiles. What Peter's saying is it's against our tradition. Thus we understand, oh, this is something that can be set aside, especially if it conflicts with written Torah. So... Let's get one more Greek word in here while we're looking at it, because we do want to kind of set the stage for this. Back up in verse 14, Peter says to God, Peter's response to God, and God says, arise, slaughter, and eat. In other words, arise, sacrifice and then eat that which you've sacrificed. That's really what God's saying. Not just arise, kill, eat. The word kill is, if your version says kill, it's glossing over the Greek word thuo, which the thuo in Greek is the equivalent of zavach in Hebrew, which is ritual slaughter. Ritual slaughter. Ritual is the point. Because from God's perspective, all animals that are ritually slaughtered must come from a prescribed list of clean animals. You can't ritually slaughter a dog and offer it up to God. It doesn't work. God won't take that sacrifice. Even if you shecht it, which is to cut it open, drain its blood according to ritual. The dog itself is disqualified. It's an unclean animal. It goes on its paws. And that says in Leviticus 11, no pawed animals, no paws. No cats, no dogs. They're out. So you can't ritually slaughter a dog and offer it up to God. You couldn't arise, kill, and eat the dog. Why? The ritual part of it has been rendered unlawful, anamas, by Torah. You can't do that. You can only ritually slaughter that which God says you can ritually slaughter. So when God told Peter to do this, Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten food that was... And now we have two words in the Greek. Because there's two words in your English, right? Here's where we get a combination of unholy and unclean. Uncommon, unclean. Tell me what you guys have there. What do you end up with? Some combinations of something and unclean. Most of you probably have unclean as the second word, right? This is where we're going to have to spend a little bit more time. I'll tell you right now, the two words in this order are koinos and akathartos. If you're hearing the akathartos, is a plus katharos or whatever that root word is. Why do we care? Because some people are saying, "What's the big deal?" As long as we get translation in English. The reason we care, the reason we care is because Peter is speaking. Hold on, 5 minute warning. Thank you. If you've got children, in 5 minutes we need to pick those children up. So it's 8:55. Peter is speaking, and I don't know if he's speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, but Luke records it for us in Greek, so that for us to understand what these Greek words koinos and akathartos mean from a Hebraic perspective, we got a very valuable tool. We take the Greek version of the Old Testament, the LXX, the Septuagint, and we find out whatever, because that's the very first translation. From the Hebrew into another language. That's the first one. We find out what the translators chose for words in Hebrew that convey a meaning of common and unclean, and see what Greek words they use, find out what those are, and take those back over into the Greek, and see if that's what Peter's using. And conversely, if we figure out what those are, we can just back translate back to the Hebrew and figure out what those words are. In other words, when Peter says common or unclean, is he using words that are already found in Leviticus 11? When God tells that the pig, it's unclean to you, the elephant, it's unclean to you, the cockroach is unclean to you, this word unclean that shows up in your Leviticus 11 English translation from the Hebrew, is that the Greek word that Peter uses when he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten any common or unclean? Is this word unclean, this same word unclean? I'll tell you right now, it's not. It's a different word. Actually, this is the same word, but the first word is different. So, of the two words, I'll leave you with this cliffhanger, of the two words that are found in the Acts 10 passage, koinos and akathartos, when we go over to Leviticus chapter 11, only one of these words shows up in Leviticus 11. The other word doesn't show up. So it tells us we have to go looking elsewhere for a different meaning. We're going to get a little bit of mileage out of that when we come back. Why does it matter? It matters because when God responds to Peter, God only addresses one of the terms. Peter mentions food designated by two terms. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But God says, no, what I've cleansed, don't call one or the other. He doesn't say what I've cleansed, don't call common or unclean. God says, what I've cleansed, don't call common. God ignores the second term, the term that does show up in Leviticus 11 in the Greek. In other words, I'm kind of giving it away, God isn't really addressing the Leviticus 11 passage. He's addressing something else that Peter has attached to this term common or koinos. And we're going to have to see that. So, that's That's kind of where we're going. In other words, is pork unclean? Most people would say yes. Is pork... But Peter says, I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Your version say unholy or unclean? Is pork unholy? Yes. Is it unclean? Yes. I just gave two designators to the same piece of pork. Peter says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But God would say, I've not cleansed that which is unclean. I've only cleansed that which is unholy or something. God only focuses on one term. It sounds like we're nitpicking, but we're not. So, with that, it's 9 o'clock. I won't give a prayer dismissal. I'll just give you a general dismissal. Shavua Tov. Have a good week. Lehi Throat. See you next time. Shalom.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.